All right, if you'd open up to 1 Corinthians. I do not have the 1 Corinthians catechism ready yet for us to use, but I should have that by next week up and going. Begin with prayer, and then we're going to jump into a little bit here in the introduction, 1 Corinthians, and the beginning. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give thanks that the Holy Spirit moved St. Paul to write the words of this letter to the churches in Corinth, whom he had previously visited and planted, as well as for our benefit. We pray that you would open our ears and hearts and minds, that we may receive the word, and that we may trust in the wisdom of the cross. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
All right, 1 Corinthians. It is the second letter of St. Paul that we have in the scriptures in terms of the way they're laid out in the canon. And so one of the longer letters of St. Paul's. I chose this as the next study. I've never taught on 1 Corinthians like this before, but I have been studying it with the elders over the course of the last year and a half, maybe. We've been going slowly through a commentary reading about 1 Corinthians. So a couple of preliminary things that I'd like to do. And the first one is, I'd like for us to read St. Paul's visit to the church in Corinth, which is in Acts chapter 18. So before we get to Corinthians itself, we're going to turn to Acts chapter 18. So St. Paul is the founding father of the church in Corinth. And this is on his second missionary journey, somewhere around the time period of 50 to 52 AD. So we're talking, this is probably about 25 years after the crucifixion of Christ. So not long after Christ's crucifixion. When I think about 25 years ago and realize that was 1999, 25 years does not seem that long ago. So here's the account of St. Paul's traveling to Corinth and his visit there. Acts 18, starting at verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. This is the word of the Lord. As we think about getting into Corinthians, we've got sort of two sources of information to think about the setting of Corinth. One is the scriptures themselves and what we see recorded here and potentially in other places about Corinth. And then we also have some information from other secular sources about Corinth and what it was like. So we're going to start here, and I'll supplement with a few other things as we go. But as we think here about Corinth, let's think about Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church and what we see going on in the book of Acts. So what do we learn about Paul in Corinth from this section?
That he first went to preach to the Jews and the Greeks.
Okay.
To turn them to Christ.
Yes. So he starts with the Jews and the Greeks. And where would he go typically to speak with the Jews? He's going to the synagogues, right? This is often how Paul starts. We think of Paul as the missionary to the Gentiles, which he was, but it's not like Paul set out to say, I'm only going to the Gentiles. He would start with his own people. He would start with the Jews. The assumption being that when they see what the Old Testament has promised and hear about what has been fulfilled in Christ, their eyes will be opened and they will believe. But as we see here in Corinth, how do they receive him?
Not
well, right? Some Jews believe, but many do not, and it becomes a cause of a stir. In fact, as we saw at the end of that, it's so much of a stir that, in fact, it's the Jews who try and get the attention of the governor to cause a fuss for St. Paul. Now, notice the words that Paul says when he departs from the Jews in verse 6. He shakes out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. What echoes do you hear there? Shaking the dust off your feet. These are the directions Jesus gave when he sent people out. You go to a house and you say, peace be to this house. And if they receive my word from you, then great. And if they don't, you shake off your dust and you go to the next one. That's one echo.
What didn't Pontius Pilate say when he was turning Jesus over, I wash my hands of this man?
Okay, Pilate, yeah, said he's innocent of the blood of Christ.
Right.
You know, a miscarriage of justice. Yeah. I tend to think that that's wishful thinking on Pilate's part there.
Yeah. Yeah.
But Paul's making the claim here that he has testified to them the truth. And so, whatever judgment will come, it is not Paul's fault.
And the Jews said, let this blood be on us.
And yes, it is interesting, at the crucifixion,
yes,
they said, his blood be, when Pilate washed his hands, they said, his blood be on us and on our children. And Paul is echoing those words now. Your blood be on your own head.
I do have a question about the answer. Why did they attack the Lutheran synagogue?
Why did they attack Sosthenes and beat him? Because they were so unhappy and frustrated by Gallio not prosecuting Paul.
Why didn't they go after Gallio?
You wouldn't go after the Roman governor.
Oh, good.
Yeah, that's not a good idea. So they, you know, and it seems like Gallio's willing for Sosthenes to be beat up a little bit, you know. He's the sacrificial lamb, in a sense. He doesn't die, but he gets beat up. So we've got these elements going on. Now, when Paul departs from the Jews, where does he go?
The
Gentiles. And what's the description here? It doesn't just say he goes to the Gentiles, but...
He goes to a believer.
A believer, a worshiper of God. Where's his house?
Next to the synagogue.
Next door to the synagogue. He leaves one house, and he goes to another with the word. And he's received there. It's also interesting that we get a lot of names in this passage. If you look back from the very beginning, We've not only got Paul there, but we've got, let's look at the names. Who's mentioned?
Silas, Timothy.
Yep. If we start in chapter 18, let's start at the very beginning there. Aquila and Priscilla, right? And we'll get to why they're there in a minute. So Aquila and Priscilla are there. They're tent makers like Paul. He feels at home with them. When he sets sail, he's going to take them with him. And they've actually come from Rome. Who else is named?
Claudius.
He's the Roman emperor. And it's Claudius. And this is one of the things where we can date this visit of Paul. Claudius actually, at a certain point, I believe it was 49 AD, had all of the Jews kicked out of Rome. So they had to leave. Aquila and Priscilla were Jews. Even though they were Christians, they had to leave Rome. So that helps date it. We also have Titius Justus named, the worshiper of God. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. So who would he be?
He'd be a rabbi.
A rabbi or a Jewish leader. And he's a believer, right? So he believes together with his household. There they were, verse 5. Silas and Timothy. So we've got all these names. Gallio, who's the Roman ruler, and then Sosthenes, who gets beat up. All of these are many of these are names that we'll hear again in Corinthians. Now, it's worth thinking of this, because some of these aren't familiar people, right? You hear the name Paul, and you've got a lot of associations with who he is and what he's done. You hear the name Sosthenes, if we did a Bible quiz, you know, where is Sosthenes mentioned? You're going to be like, I don't even know if that's in the Bible, right? Why would these names be significant?
Everybody's specific.
Okay, God cares about the individuals, so everybody matters to him. That's true. That's part of it. They're real people happening in a real time and a real place. So these are, you know, this is located in history. Claudius kicks the Jews out of Rome when Gallio is ruler over this territory, right? Why else might these names matter? Those things are all right, and there's more.
Preaching to, no.
Because the people he's preaching to or the people he's writing to would know and recognize these names. They may not mean a lot to us, but these are significant people who are likely rulers within the leaders within the church, or even pastors within the church, as in the case of Silas and Timothy. So when a name is mentioned, there are a lot of names that don't get mentioned. Right? A lot of people who, like even like that deaf mute man today, we don't know his name. And likely the people to whom Mark was writing wouldn't have rung a bell anyway. But when a name is mentioned, it's because this is someone who carries weight and significance within the church. So it's worth, when you come across a name you don't know, it's worth teasing it out, maybe looking up, where else is this name mentioned in the scriptures? And especially in Paul's letter, where you've got all this interweaving and crossover. What else can we say about Paul in Corinth? How long is he there?
A year and a half.
It's a pretty significant amount of time. Right, this is not one of those visits where Paul stops in for 2 weeks and then moves on. He moves there and he is planted there and he's teaching the word repeatedly. So you can expect that there's a depth of learning and a depth of understanding that they've been given in that time. And when does Paul leave? When does he know it's time to move on?
When the Jews went to attack him.
When the persecution begins to come,
yeah.
Right? And it's not that Paul is ready to hightail it out of town anytime there's persecution. He is more than willing to suffer, but he also knows there's a time for that suffering to come, and it's not yet. So, yeah. And notice, what is the accusation against him?
That he is persuading people to worship God.
To not just to worship God, but to worship God
contrary
to the law, meaning against the Jewish law. What is the accusation against Jesus?
Same thing.
It's, you know, blasphemy, and that he's teaching contrary to the law, right? They're always trying to trick him up with the law. What is Gallio's response?
He's not going to be
Yeah, Gallio's like, Okay, you got all these names, all these words.
Yeah.
I don't know. I'm not a Jew. This is your law. You deal with it. You know? Christ, Paul, what? I don't know. I don't get it. You handle it, and it's yours, and that's what ticks them off to the point where they decide to beat up Sosthenes. Aaron Kate.
Is Christus, was that a different synagogue than the one that Sosthenes was in?
I don't know. That's a good question. If the synagogue that Crispus was a leader of, was it the synagogue next door? And that he ended up coming as a believer out of the synagogue and into the church? I'm not entirely sure. And I don't know if we've got an answer to that. But that's a good question. So we can see here that the church in Corinth is going to be a mix of Jews and of Gentiles. They're very familiar with Paul's teaching. But Paul has had to leave, and maybe leave them a little earlier than he had planned or intended. And he's going to continue on his journey. The other thing that we ought to add here is a little bit of the cultural context. Has anyone been to Corinth? Michael, Nancy, didn't know? Aaron, Kate, you've been to Corinth? Yeah, close, but no cigars. Okay. You've been to Corinth. Did you do a tour of St. Paul's travels? Nice. That's fabulous. So, do you remember any of the sort of cultural context of Corinth? Okay.
It was a pretty developed city, and they did have, there was a big the temple to other gods. And,
yep.
I think when Paul says, you have all these monuments to all these different things, I think that was in Corinth.
That was Athens, but Athens is not far, right? It's in the same general area, right? Yeah. So Corinth, if you think of Greece, you've got kind of the mainland of Greece, and then you've got the Peloponnese, which is the sort of big peninsula that comes off. Corinth is right on that little isthmus that connects the mainland with the Peloponnese. And it's a little bit like, maybe a Panama is to us, and that it ends up being a throughway where instead of going all the way around, the boats can port, or they can port stuff across, or even have a canal across that narrow isthmus. Which means they've got a lot of traffic through Corinth. And a lot of traffic of people coming from lots of different areas, including with different beliefs. Aaron Kate mentioned that they've got major temples there. It also seems to have been the largest city probably in that province of the time. Maybe 100,000 plus people. We're not talking a small place. Also, because it's a throughway for the shipping, it is a crucial part of the supply chain, let's put it that way. You have a lot of the shipping industry there. You get a lot of colorful characters. Now, I don't know if this was necessarily the case, but I'm guessing at least back in the day, maybe still in the day, you go to maybe not in Boston, but a harbor someplace, and the seafaring guys are a little different sort of crew. You also have things within Corinth. And this will come up when we get into the letter. You also have the things that go along, the vices that go along with that kind of setting. So you've got, especially, we can think of sexual things going on. Prostitution is a major industry within the city of Corinth. With the temples that Aaron Kate mentioned, you've got what happens at the temples is the sacrifice of animals. And typically, that is where you would end up getting your meat. You didn't have a market basket meat counter. You go to the meat counter that's connected with the local temple where the animal had been sacrificed to that god. Which raises questions for Christians. Can we eat that meat or not? There's also the sense in which you have both the Jews who are going to hold a pretty standard morality, and you've got the Gentiles for whom these things may be all completely new. And they may be coming out of a lifestyle that was very different than the Christians would have had, the next generation of Christians or Jews would have had growing up. So you've got some of these tensions going on. All right, any other questions or comments here about the setting, the context of 1 Corinthians? So let's turn to 1 Corinthians. Now we're fast forwarding probably about 3 years or so, when we come to 1 Corinthians. So this is a couple of years later. And I just want to grab my spot here. A couple of years later, so likely 3 or 4 years later, Paul is elsewhere, and he's now writing a letter to the Christians in Rome. This is one of the ways that he continues to exercise, you might say, his pastoral care of the congregation, his oversight. Now, they have pastors who've been serving them. It's not like they've been without. But Paul is going to write to them, and he's going to write to them for a couple of reasons. One is to remind them of the things he has taught them previously. And another reason is that he needs to address or correct some errors and conflicts that have developed in the church. And so that's what he's going to be doing as he writes 1 Corinthians. So I want to grab a couple of things today to move us forward. So, first of all, if we read the greeting, typical of a Pauline letter, he's going to explain who he is, what his authority is by which he's writing, to whom he's writing, and he's going to have a thanksgiving. We won't cover all of that today, but I'd like to read verses 1 through 9 to start with. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So what does Paul say about himself right off the bat? And they do letters differently. We send our letter, dear so-and-so, we give the body of the letter, and then we sign it at the end. The custom here was to sign your letter up front. Name yourself. He calls himself an apostle, right? And what is he? How does he qualify being an apostle? Called by the will of God. So Paul's not saying, I call myself an apostle. You know, I put myself forward as an apostle, but called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. What does that word apostle mean? Not just follower of Jesus. A messenger or a sent one. Right? As the Father has sent me, so I am apostolein, I am sending you. An apostle is one who is sent with a commission and with authority. Kind of a side note in terms of just a little story here. When I was serving in Fort Wayne, I remember one time a guy coming, large church downtown, we get all sorts of people coming by. And one time this guy came, he had a briefcase. He looked decent, but he wanted to meet with me. So I said, sure. And he came in, and what he was looking for was support, financial support. But his claim was that he was sent by God to be a preacher. And he wanted the support of the church. I didn't think of it at that time, but since then I thought of it, one of the questions that could have come to mind is, how do we know that you are sent by God? In the way our Lutheran church works, we actually describe what happens when a pastor comes to a church as a call to the church, and we believe that call is not a It is done by the congregation, but we actually believe that this is God calling the pastor to serve. And I've got Paul documents that are given to me, right? Handed to me. Not by choosing, not of my writing, that are given to me. This is what Paul, in a sense, is saying, right? I've been called by the will of God to be an apostle. What is he thinking of when he makes that claim?
False.
What?
False.
Well, he will be addressing false teachers, what authority they have. But what does he mean when he says called by God?
He's putting more specific on the fact he's there by the authority of God.
Yes, but let's get more specific.
He was literally
called by God, by Jesus, on the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 9. Right? So Paul has this, and this story in the book of Acts, is recounted three different times. Right? So Paul has this event that happens. When we get to 1 Corinthians 15, we'll hear Paul describing himself in terms of seeing the resurrected Christ as one who was untimely born. Everyone else got to see the risen Jesus in that 40 days, you know, all the other apostles, from the time he rose from the dead until he ascended into heaven. But Paul meets the risen Jesus after that, when he's on the road to Damascus. So he has this call. Sometimes people raise the question of, you know, with the apostle, because there are 12 apostles, how does Paul fit in with that? I've heard people even make the claim, you know, Peter and the other disciples made a mistake in Acts 1 when they appointed Matthias to be an apostle because it should have been Paul. I don't go for that. I think Paul is an apostle in a different way than those 12, but he carries the same authority that those 12 do.
Could you just tell me which version of the scriptures you're reading?
I've got the English Standard Version.
Oh, me too. It's not the same.
The English Standard has occasionally updated language with translation slightly, so it could be a word or two different than that. So this is what Paul's claiming, his apostleship, not by his own will, but by the will of God. He has this call. Who else is he writing with? Who else does he name right up front? Sosthenes, who suffered for the sake of the gospel, when he was beat up at the end of Acts chapter 18. How does he describe the people to whom he's writing?
Though they're sanctified in Christ.
Okay, sanctified in Christ. First, he names them as the church of God that is in Corinth. When we use the term church, what do we mean? In this maybe theological sense. The body of saints, the congregation of saints, those who believe, right? He's writing to the church, and this is not, you know, the whole church, but he recognizes this is the church of believers who are located in Corinth. You know, when we think about the word church, are we church in that sense? And we can say yes. Are we the whole of the church? No. We are the church of Christ Jesus that is in Westminster, right? Or in this corner of Westminster. So he's writing to the church of God in Corinth. Luann, you said, described as being sanctified in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be sanctified?
Believers.
They are believers, but sanctified even adds another little layer to this. Those who are made holy. Those who are holy by the blood of Christ. Now, we're going to see this when we look at Corinthians. Are people who know the Corinthian Christians, are they going to look at them and say, yeah, these are the people who've been holy. Their whole life, these are the holy ones. Absolutely not. There are some characters in the church, don't know their names, but there are characters whose lives have not been perfectly holy. But through faith, they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Yeah.
So, to be sanctified, would that mean they had been baptized?
Yes.
Into Christ?
Yes.
Okay.
Yep. If we think about the word sanctified and its relationship with the word holy, I think this is very helpful for me. What is it that makes me holy, a sanctified one? Or the word saint is related to that as well, and he calls them saints, which we can talk about in a minute. What is it that makes me holy? It is not myself and my own life. Although God grant me holiness of life, we should pray for that. It is the Holy Spirit working through the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Baptism and the Holy Absolution and the Holy Communion within the Holy Christian Church. Where do we find our holiness? In God. And in the holy gifts that He gives, not in ourselves. Michael?
In this particular case, then, is sanctified synonymous with justified?
I think it would include justified, but it might be an additional, but there's a relationship there, right? Absolutely. That is a good question. Narrow sense of sanctified or wide sense of sanctified? Yeah. I think I take it as justified and sanctified, which is...
Speaking to all those who are Christians, who are obviously justified, but maybe some of to those who only has some knowledge of their furtherance in their sanctification.
Yeah, right. And it's, and what I love is that he's applying that word sanctified to them.
Right.
Not you're going to earn it, but this is what you are in Christ Jesus. And then he says, called to be saints. When we talk about saints, what do we often think of or mean in the church?
Those
who have gone before us, or maybe especially not only those who have gone before us, but a select few who have gone before us, who are especially notable as Christians, teachers, holy mothers, right? St. Paul, St. Peter. We don't often think of Nancy Tangus. We don't typically refer to our department as St. Nancy or something like that, but we could, because St. Paul uses that word here to describe those who are living. Who are saints? You are saints. Right? We could say, called to be saints, together with all those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, which is to say that St. Paul takes that word saints and he applies it not only to the Corinthians, but to everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, and that includes us as well. And then he has his greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. St. Paul has no grace and peace of his own to give, but he does have grace and peace to announce, which comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in this grace and peace that he is going to address them. And the two things, because we're going to have to stop now, the two things to keep in mind as we go through Corinthians. One is, and this is what he covers in the early part of the book, one is that he is going to be addressing divisions that have arisen within the church. So the word has come to him that they are divided, the church is not united, and he's got to address this. The second is, later on in 1 Corinthians, he's going to say, now concerning the things about which you wrote to me. So we don't have the letter the Corinthians wrote, but we know they wrote to him, and Paul is going to be addressing a number of either questions or concerns that they had written to him. So there are going to be some specific things that are related to the day-to-day life of the Corinthian Christians that Paul is going to address. And we're going to have to, as we read through those parts of Corinthians, talk about how that relates to our day-to-day life as Christians. Luann?
So, this is where I get confused, because those sanctified in Christ have been called to be saints together.
Yeah.
But we're not saints together like St. Paul or St. Luke or St. Like, those are saints. Or is it? I'm not expressing myself well.
Yes. No, I know what you mean. Yes and no.
Okay,
the yes is that it's really appropriate and beneficial for Christians to recognize those whom God has given to the church throughout its history who've had notable lives of teaching and of leading and of good works. That's a really good thing. There's a wonderful book from Concordia Publishing House called Celebrating the Saints. And it has not every day of the year, but it has probably like 30 to 40% of the days of the year, it has a saint, and it tells us in two pages a little devotion or story about that saint. And these are the St. Peters and the St. Pauls and the Martin Luthers and the St. Gregory and Basil and, you know, people, you St. Elizabeth of Hungary, you maybe never heard of. And it is definitely worth reflecting on their lives. So, in fact, in our Lutheran confessions, it talks about that we still respect the saints because of the example they are to us. So King David, if you want to be a good ruler, you know, King David is a person you can model yourself off of 75% of the world, right? Also, we can see in their lives God's grace. We hear it often in the lectionary. St. Peter, who doesn't come across as this amazing guy all the time, bold but brash and often foolish, and we see how he's forgiven, and we can recognize his forgiveness of us. And then we are motivated toward following in the way that they have followed. So, but on the other hand, here, called to be saints is not simply talking about Paul and Peter and Timothy, it's talking about all the Christians. So in that sense, we really are all saints. I think, Luann, thinking about the Catholic background,
yes.
Where I would say the issue comes when I look at Catholic teaching is there's a sort of sense of saints are the super holy ones who go right to heaven, and everyone else has to slog through purgatory, and that's not biblical.
Okay.
And very clearly here, he's calling all the believers in Corinth, already he's calling them saints. Right? So it's a yes and a yes.
St.
Louis
is just kind of hard to grasp.
St. Louis. Ed, and then we're going to wrap up.
Just a quick question.
Yeah.
I'm not a biblical scholar by any chance, but my understanding was that Paul, at this time there, spread Christianity more than anybody else.
Yes, Paul seems to have been the church planter and missionary par excellence in the early church. And it's not always by his choice. I mean, sometimes he's spurred from one place to another because of the persecution that he suffers or because of the call for help that comes. Yes, if we think about Paul's journeys, he begins on the road to Damascus persecuting Christians. So he's doing the reverse. He's beating up Sosthenes, or prepared to do that. He sees Christ, becomes a Christian, teaches in Damascus, ends up in Jerusalem, goes back to Antioch, his hometown, and from there makes a number of larger and larger missionary journeys until finally he ends up in Rome. And you know the saying, all roads lead to Rome. Once the gospel gets there, there's almost no place where it cannot reach. So, all right, we'll let that be a sort of lead in for next time. We're going to continue on in chapter 1. Hopefully I'll have the catechism ready for next week, and we'll go from there. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we marvel that we are sanctified in Christ Jesus, and we are called, together with the Christians in Corinth, to be saints. We look at ourselves and we do not see this, but then we look at you, and we look at the Holy Spirit whom you have sent, and the holy gifts that you have given us in the Holy Church, and we find there the holiness that is ours in Christ. Grant that we may go forth this day as your own dearly beloved and sanctified people, that you may strengthen in us our faith and deepen our holiness as well. Not that it may redound to our credit, but to yours, that others may see our good works and glorify you. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen.
Go in peace.